Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27. We spent some time on Good Friday meditating on our suffering Savior. And we saw in God's providence the events that unfolded in Matthew chapter 27. And today I'd like to focus on our risen Savior from the end of chapter 27 and then through the first part of chapter 28. We considered, in context of chapter 27, Jesus being delivered over, the price that was given for his betrayal, the condemnation that he received, the unjust condemnation, the unmerciful mocking that besieged him, the suffering that he experienced in an unmitigated fashion. And then his death, which is of unparalleled significance. I believe you see each of those points from Matthew's record. The unparalleled significance of his death does have to do with the events that followed his death. Of course, all of the prophecies coming to pass as he died upon the cross and the circumstances surrounding it. But as we begin to see, as the gospel continues to unfold here of his burial and resurrection, Matthew's record continues with a group of people who were there at the crucifixion, and those who, even after he died, interred his body, buried his body. You look at verse 55 in Matthew chapter 27, and the scripture says, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Now, if you were to look through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you would find a reference to these women back in Luke chapter 8. Luke names some of them here. It says, among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So there's a group of women. Of course, in Jesus' company of disciples, there were times when as he met with them, they were listening to him teach. There were men and women. We tend to think of the 12 disciples. Of course, Jesus had more than 12. He had many disciples, but there were those who followed him more closely. And then these women, who were not in any way apostles, but they were closely associated with Jesus because they supported him out of their means. They provided for him. They gave to him and helped support him in his ministry. And it's this group that Luke draws attention to that were there looking on from a distance. Verse 55 says, it says, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. And what I want to just suggest to us as we look at the end of chapter 27 is that Jesus obviously had those who were attending him with unfailing devotion, but his burial is attended and performed by devoted disciples. Verse 57 says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So this burial of Jesus in this new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is attended by these women, some of these women who had watched the crucifixion, they watched the events unfold, and now they are following Joseph to the tomb. Joseph himself asked for the body of Jesus. All four of the Gospels record Joseph's connection with the Jewish Sanhedrin. Matthew describes him here in verse 57 as a rich man. And he has his own, it says, new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he also says he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And as we look at this scene, it's obviously a demonstration of the devotion of Joseph, the devotion of the women who were there watching what was going on. And it's also a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember that the prophet Isaiah said that the suffering servant's grave would be assigned with wicked men, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. One commentator on the book of Isaiah said it this way: the servant was given an honorable burial after his dishonorable death because of his perfect innocence. Inasmuch, therefore, as he had not acted like his criminal enemies, he would not receive disgraceful burial with them, but honorable burial with the rich. So this is a fulfillment of Scripture, but it's also, the scene is a scene in which you see the devotion of these followers. Joseph was not consenting to the death of Christ. He disagreed with the rest of the Jewish leaders on that, as did Nicodemus. And Joseph at this point, of course, loved the Lord. And it was by this love that he overcame any fear and was able to go directly to Pilate and ask for the body. It was also not only a love that overcame fear, but a generous love that spared no expense when it came to Christ. You notice it says that he took Jesus' body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, that would be some expense, and then laid Jesus' body in the tomb. Now this could have been a family tomb, but whatever the case, it does seem that Joseph is here offering it, giving it to Jesus. Perhaps we don't know what's going through his mind. We don't know if he believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. It doesn't seem any of his disciples at this point were thinking that way. And so he's giving this tomb, his own family tomb, to Jesus, to his body, and fulfilling Scripture in doing so. We know Nicodemus was also there, participated in this. This was also a demonstration of Nicodemus' love for the Lord. But I want to just take a moment and consider these women. It says Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. These are two women whose lives were changed by the power of the gospel. Mary Magdalene in particular, when it mentions her there first in verse 61, this is a woman who, I remember, had seven demons that were indwelling her, and Jesus had cast them out. And so her life had been changed by the power of the Spirit resting upon the Messiah. And here she is in gratefulness and love lingering about this burial, watching how things were done. And what a testimony. And for those whose lives are changed by Christ, there certainly is a love. Do you have a love for the Lord? Now, they didn't know how events were going to unfold. No doubt the sorrow had overcome them this day, but there was just great, deep sorrow. Rather than going home, they just wanted to be as near as possible to any earthly remembrance of Jesus. I want you to notice as well, as the story continues here in Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went out and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So not only was his burial attended by devoted disciples, but his tomb is sealed by relentless enemies. This is an unusual combination, perhaps. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests were Sadducees, and they would not have agreed with the Pharisees in some respects, but it says they gathered together with Pilate. So here they are again, and even though Jesus is dead at this point and now buried in a tomb, they will not rest. They're relentless. And they, as they speak to Pilate, they assess Jesus as a deceiver. They call him a deceiver. Notice it says, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said." They're referring to him as an imposter, as a fraud, as a trickster, a sham, a swindler. That's their assessment of Jesus. And they want to guard his tomb so that his disciples don't in any way bring more trouble to them because of a story that they're suggesting they would tell about his resurrection. Notice they were aware of his prophecy of the resurrection. It says in verse 63, "We remember that he said," essentially, "after 3 days I'm to rise again." And so they wanted to seal the tomb as a result of that. Now, Pilate's response is to give them a guard. There's some question as to whether or not this is the temple guard or whether this is Pilate's own guard that protected him, like his bodyguard. I've seen different suggestions about which one it was. I was back and forth even about who these men worked for, but came to a conclusion based on the next chapter that these are Pilate's men, that they're Pilate's guard. You may have a cross reference there to the next chapter, because in chapter 28 it says in verse 14, "If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." So the idea of that verse we'll get to later on is that these chief priests, after Jesus had risen from the dead and they told the story to the chief priests, that they gave them this money to keep them to give them the opportunity to tell this story, this false story, and if it should become known that this happened, then the chief priests said that we'll win Pilate over and we'll keep you from getting in trouble by Pilate. Now that could be the temple guard, but to me it stands to reason that it's actually the guard of Pilate. What's the significance of that? Well, if it was a Jewish guard, this would be authorizing the temple guard to guard the tomb. It would have been outside of their jurisdiction. There would be a strength in that of ensuring accountability, and there would be no collusion, of course, between the temple guard and the disciples of Jesus, because the temple guard was working directly for the chief priests. But the other thought is that this is Pilate's guard. This is the imperial guard, or the guard that would have protected himself or been there in his residence to protect him. And as a Roman soldier is trained, no doubt they would have placed the most powerful, intelligent, the ones who were the best soldiers to protect the governor himself. And so it is significant that there is a guard here, that it's either the temple guard or, in my view, the guard of Pilate himself, that are now going to the tomb. And Pilate said, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And when they go, at the end of the chapter, it says they went and made the grave secure, even going to the place, or to the point rather, that they set a seal on the stone. The only other time we see this take place in Scripture is in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 7. I say it's the only other time. This is a real specific incident of this. There may be another time that I'm not thinking of, but it says that when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. So this is a seal. It would have been some kind of seal that would keep this from being broken without it being known. Perhaps even trying to keep those rocks together with some kind of adhesive. But whatever the case, this is the length to which these men went, these relentless enemies of Jesus, to destroy any thought of his teachings, to keep any continued movement of his followers from moving forward. They hated him. And they hated him even when he was in the grave. They hated his followers. And what explains that? Why are these men so insistent? Why did they stir up the crowd in the previous chapter, in chapter 27 here? Why the trial that went into the wee hours of the night, and why the such an effort to convince Pilate himself? What's driving all of this anger? What's driving all this hatred? Well, obviously this is in the heart of man towards God. Man is by nature an enemy of God. But in addition to that, they of course were envious of Jesus and all of his followers. They wanted those followers for themselves. Jesus had a large following that were listening to him. And as Jesus led the people and taught them the truth, he also exposed, remember, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And he, in public, had embarrassed them when they put him to the test with questions. He had declared their unbelief. He had exposed that as well. And so their sinful and proud hearts would have none of this. And they, of course, would not yield to him. And even his miracles would not turn their hearts. I do find it interesting, as I was reading on the resurrection of Jesus, one point that was made was that here Jesus had just done this great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, one of the greatest demonstrations of his power. And immediately upon that miracle, when it became known, they took counsel, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, they took counsel to put him to death after he did this miracle. They were even going to kill Lazarus. What is this? What is this hatred? Well, this is no doubt Antichrist. This is not the Antichrist, but this is the movement of Antichrist. This is satanic. This is nothing other than the devil moving against Christ, moving against his followers. And that attempt from verses 62 and down through verse 66, of course, is futile. How can you stop the Son of God? How can you keep him in the grave? You can't. And on this resurrection Sunday, we rejoice in the resurrection. We rejoice in the power of our conquering and risen Redeemer. And here's the story in chapter 28 of how it unfolded. Here's Matthew's record. Verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Now, verse 61 of chapter 27 had mentioned these two women. And now, as they have opportunity, after they rested on the Sabbath, they came the first day of the week. We know what they came for, according to the other Gospels. But it says they came, and as they came to look at the grave, verse 1, they saw things out of order. And what they saw in the next few moments is a heavenly messenger who had come to proclaim the resurrection to them. This angel, he's called an angel of the Lord in verse 2, had descended from heaven. And accompanying his descent was an earthquake. It says in verse 2, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Now, this is not the angel of the Lord, as sometimes you read in the Old Testament and you see the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a different language. This is Greek, not Hebrew. And it's also obviously not the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. But this is one of his angels who descended from heaven. And it says he came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. It is interesting to note that there's an earthquake that attends this. That his coming down from heaven is accompanied by an earthquake. There was, of course, an earthquake after Jesus had died. And now another one after he has risen. And I believe that there's an earthquake to show the significance of his death. But now another one to signal the triumph of Jesus over death. John Flavel says human infirmity was not able to bear such heavenly majesty as attended the business of that morning. Nature sank under it. This earthquake was, as one calls it, triumphale signum, a sign of triumph or a token of victory given by Christ, not only to the keepers and to the neighboring city, but to the whole world, that he had overcome death with its dominions and like a conqueror lifted up his head above his enemies. And blessed morning, Isaac Watts said, whose first dawning rays behold the Son of God. Arise triumphant from the grave and leave his dark abode. Wrapped in the silence of the tomb, the great Redeemer lay, till the revolving skies had brought the third, the appointed day. Hell and the grave combined their force to hold our Lord in vain. Sudden the conqueror arose and burst their feeble chain. The angel descended from heaven, and there's an earthquake. And the scripture says in verse 2 that he rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And then we're given some insight as to what had taken place between him, this angel, and the guards. This passage in verse 3 describes his appearance. There's the earthquake, his descent from heaven, his rolling away of the stone, and then it says in verse 3, his appearance was as like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And what was the guard's response to this appearance of the angel and this sudden earthquake? They can't handle it. It says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. His appearance here, it says it was like lightning. When you see in scripture a person or a personage who's described this way, there's often times the fear of the one and even such a fright as to incapacitate the one who sees such a sight. I think the closest that we can find to such a response, although he did not have a faint or faint like these men, was Daniel when he sees a being, perhaps the Lord himself in Daniel chapter 10, when he sees someone whose face is also like lightning, and Daniel says in response to that vision, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." And that's Daniel. Daniel, who was acquainted with receiving revelation from the Lord. But it was this revelation of this person whose face was like lightning. And I don't think we're talking about a mere angel in Daniel chapter 10. But his face is like lightning. And Daniel retains no strength in seeing that vision. There's dismay and fear. But these men, it says, they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They actually went into what is called a dead faint or a state of just utter unconsciousness. And this is not unsimilar to John's reaction when he saw the risen Lord on the Isle of Patmos. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And let's remember who these men are. These are guards. They are the guards, in my view, of Pilate. They were used to circumstances that were dangerous and frightening, and they're trained to act on the basis of that training, not to fear what comes at them, and yet not here. They can't handle this one. And they just fall to the ground and faint. Became as dead men, the scripture says. Now the women come upon this scene. And they see the angel. And he's there sitting on top of the stone. I don't believe he was tired. He's there as a messenger from the Lord. And by the way, why did he roll away that stone? Our Lord, if he rose from the dead, did not need a stone rolled away. If he raised from the dead, he most certainly could have just moved that without any effort. Some say the angel came to break the seal, to roll back that stone and just simply open the way for the king to come out of the grave. However it happened, this guard that was there at the grave needed to be removed, and now there's a new guard over this grave. And it's the angel himself, and he's proclaiming the message of the resurrection of the king. And notice that as he speaks to the angels and gives a message to them, his first words are, "Do not be afraid. Don't be fearful." And he also, as he speaks to them, commends them. I like what someone said of this word of the angel when he says, "I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And I say he commends them. Just listen to this quote and I think you'll understand what I mean. John Calvin, in a book called Crucified and Risen, I recently received. It's a book of sermons about the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. He views the angel here as correcting them. He says, "By the mouth of the angel, he corrects what he cannot commend." What I mean is that through his singular goodness, he, God, accepts our imperfect service, which might well be abhorrent to him. Now, in Calvin's thinking, these women are certainly mistaken. I think the text demonstrates that when they say, "I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And how are they looking for him? They're not looking for him in life. They're looking for his grave. And they were bringing spices, remember, according to the other Gospels. And so the very thought of their coming, they were looking for the one who had been crucified. They were looking for his grave. They were looking for his body. They were looking to pour these spices into the linen to perfume the body. But this is unbelief on the part of these women. Jesus had risen. He said that he would rise. And he had even specified 3 days. And their actions here betray unbelief. And Calvin compares the actions of these women here to a child who offers a parent something that has no value, or some trivial thing, something that they found that doesn't have value, but they just wanted to give it to mom or dad. And in other words, there's an expression there of a relationship and a love in the gift, but the gift has no value. And what these women are doing is demonstrating love, but their thinking about Christ is totally wrong. He's not dead anymore. He's risen. And so his corrective here is to declare to them the gospel, to declare to them the good news. He says, "Do not be afraid," verse 5, "for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying." So what is his corrective? It is a glorious, glorious preaching of the gospel. It's a glorious declaration and proclamation of the gospel. One person said, "Here you have, or there you have, one of the most blessed messages ever yet heard on earth." Krumacher says, "The heavenly messengers were intent only upon informing mankind of the historical fact." And so he just states it here. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. And I like what Krumacher goes on to say. The angel states it clearly, but he leaves to these followers to then believe and then write poetry and music upon these beautiful words. And how many beautiful hymns, glorious, triumphant hymns of the resurrection of Christ have been written from that day until this. What a wonderful declaration. He is not here, for he is risen. And this is the first testimony to these women, at least as Matthew records it, the resurrection. Of course, they see the scene. But this declaration is the testimony of an angel from heaven to these women. We oftentimes consider the witnesses, the human witnesses to the resurrection. Well, this is an angelic witness. This is a messenger from heaven itself. And notice what the angel does as he speaks to them, as he announces the resurrection. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Just as he said. This is the angelic testimony that recalls the testimony of another. And that's a capital A, another. This is angelic testimony that is consistent with the testimony of our Lord himself. Because our Lord himself had said that he would rise from the dead. Remember, even the previous chapter, these enemies of Christ knew that. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 12, "For just as the Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." After Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So prior to any visible evidence of Jesus, they don't see him personally. The angel is not only declaring the good news to them, but he is also reminding them of the Word of God. And by that I mean the words that fell from Jesus' own lips. This is a test of their faith. How important is this matter to the Christian faith, this matter of the resurrection? Well, we would say it's essential. Jesus not only predicted it, the Old Testament predicted it, but here the angel reminds them that they had heard these words. Did they believe them? And if they had believed them, would they be in the place that they are now at these places? This is a rebuke, and at the same time, it's an instruction, it's a furthering of God's revelation to them, giving them greater understanding as events are unfolding here. This doctrine of the resurrection is so critical that he is risen. This is embedded as essential to the gospel message. Some would say the chief article of our message, that Jesus is risen. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "So that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. And if someone believes the gospel and is saved as they trust in the gospel, it is this very truth that in Romans chapter 10, Paul draws attention to as that chief article that must be believed. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Someone has said there exists no greater event in redemption history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. The resurrection must be believed in order for someone to experience salvation. And so the question today is, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And that's what a resurrection is. It's bodily. It's physical. This is not some spiritual thing. Remember, Jesus even told his disciples afterward to touch him and to reach their hands and touch the nail prints and look at his side. He asked them to give him something to eat so that they would know he was not just a spirit. No, the resurrection is a physical thing. It's the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And do you believe in that? Do you trust in that? And have you confessed Jesus as Lord? If a person truly has done that, the scripture says such a person would be saved. such a person is rescued from the wrath of God, as they confess Jesus as Lord and place their faith that he indeed did die upon the cross for their sins and rose again, as Romans says, for our justification. Do you have faith in that? Without faith, the writer of Hebrews said, it is impossible to please him. And so I want to call you today to put your faith and trust in the truth of the resurrection. Now, the angel is not finished. He says, he is not here, for he is risen. What a glorious declaration. Just as he said, once again pointing these women to the Word of God, the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God, and specifically the words that came from Christ's own lips. But then it says, come, see the place where he was lying. It's only after he draws attention to the highest form of testimony, the words of God in the flesh, that he then points to the evidence. He says, come and see the place where he was lying. And sometimes the argument for Christianity is made in the wrong way. It's made in terms of the evidence and the Word of God later. Well, what higher form of testimony could there be than the Word of God? Are you going to accept the words of man or man's analysis before the words of God? And I'm not saying don't look at the evidence, but let God be true and every man a liar. And if God has said it, it's not if I believe it or not that settles it. It's just if God has said it. And of course, we believe that by faith. When the prophet says, thus says the Lord, we believe that by faith. And that's what pleases God. When an apostle speaks and writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which we also regard as a matter of faith, and when that happens, when someone writes in as an apostle of Jesus Christ, we place our faith that that has truly been given to us from God. And there's a testimony in our own hearts that these are the words of God. And so, do you believe in the truth of the resurrection? These women were invited to come and see the place where he was lying. And then they were invited to go and tell the disciples. You notice the next verse, it says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. You notice his instructions to them even call for their faith. Not only based upon his proclamation, and based upon the words that Jesus had already said and the evidence at hand, but prior to any sight of Jesus, prior to any eyewitness of his majesty, they were called to believe and they were called to act on that belief. And so the angel here is giving a test to their faith. And how did they respond? Well, it's interesting how they responded. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. So there is excitement. There is joy. At the same time, there's some apprehension. Because it says that there is fear there along with this great joy that they run. And notice that it says they ran to report it to his disciples. And no doubt this was demonstrating a faith, albeit not a perfect faith. There was still fear there. And how can you blame them? I think as a human being, if I was in the same context, I don't know how I would respond. The Lord, in his providence, chose these women to be witnesses of these events and then tested their faith. And they followed and obediently went in connection with these angels' directions. And even though there is fear here, even though there is apprehension, there's certainly the spark, someone called it, of grace. Calvin, again, in that work and that sermon preached in the 1550s, on this passage, actually, he said this, although we may only have a small spark of grace, let us not despair. Let us ask God to add to the smallness of what he's begun and to help us grow in strength until we reach perfection, from which we're still a long way off. These women are fearful, but they're also filled with great joy, and they're running to tell other people. And isn't that a description of grace in a person's life. It's not perfect faith, but it's a growing faith. And as those tests of faith come to us and we act, we may act with a bit of fear. And at the same time, as we move forward and we obey the Lord, there's a demonstration that His grace is at work in us. Now, I want you to notice, following this test of their faith and their following the instruction of the angel, verse 9 says, "And behold." And just imagine this moment. Behold. Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. Krumacher, in his work, kind of a companion work to the Suffering Savior, has a book called The Risen Redeemer. And he says this as he describes the scene. Suddenly, a friendly greeting with no ordinary intonation is addressed to them. Startled, they turn round, and oh, the astonishment. There He stands before their eyes. Yes, He Himself, all radiant with glory. They fall prostrate at His feet in adoration. Inward amazement holds the balance between transport and joy. How could it be otherwise? What an exalted personage have they before them now in the Risen One. He no longer represents a divinely accredited prophet announcing God's judgments, nor the mere Savior of sinners who, after His work had been perfectly finished, was crowned by His Father with glory and honor. But in the character and glory of Him who was at once manifested as the only begotten Son of the living God, and actually the King of glory, exalted to the throne of the universe. Is it therefore any marvel that the first impression which His reappearance created in them was an almost bewildering and prostrating one? And that's what you find here, right? That they prostrated themselves. The word is proskuneo. It says, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. And it is worship. This is not just devotion and love. This is worship and adoration, as is only deserved by God Himself. As is only deserved by the God-man, by our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, John, at one point in the book of Revelation, fell down at the feet of one who was speaking to him. It says in Revelation 19, verse 10, "Then I fell at His feet to worship Him," same word, proskuneo. "But He said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so what you have in this moment is a demonstration of who Jesus truly is. Yes, He is Savior. He has died upon the cross to rescue sinners. And yes, He is risen. But who is this person? This is the Lord of heaven. And yes, He is to be worshipped. Later on in this chapter, it says that there were some, when they saw Him, verse 17, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus goes on to really validate and confirm that it is appropriate to worship Him when He says, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority in heaven and on earth. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Jesus is there with those words, placing Himself in connection with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That would be blasphemy if it were not the truth. And to receive worship here by these women, to be later in the chapter to receive worship by these disciples, would be blasphemy if He was not indeed God. Remember what Thomas said when he saw Him finally after doubting? He said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus did not rebuke him. Jesus received that worship. Jesus is rightly called God. Yes, He is to be worshipped. So worship Him today. Yes, He is to be believed upon. Believe in Him today. Yes, He is to be trusted. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and He has risen again. He's no mere teacher. He's the victor over sin and death and hell, and He holds those keys. As Revelation chapter 1 says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one," reference to His life after death. He said, "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Another passage that attracted my attention this week in commentary, or at least a sermon on this text, was from John Flavel. John Flavel, the Puritan, lived in the 1600s, went through the Great Ejection in the 1660s, was ejected from his pulpit, had to preach outside of the city that he was used to pastoring in. It's an interesting story. I've been reading his biography lately, how this man, as he preached to his people, preached so faithfully. And there were times where he literally was preaching on a rock outside of the city and seeking to encourage and help his followers, those who were part of his congregation. He wrote a series of sermons called The Fountain of Life. And it's meant to be an exposition on the mediation of Christ and all that He did for us in securing our salvation. One of his messages is on the resurrection. And he says this. He says, "Death is a dreadful enemy. It defiles all the sons and daughters of Adam. None dare cope with this king of terrors but Christ, and He, by dying, went into the very den of this dragon, fought with it, and foiled it in the grave, in its own territories and dominions, and came off a conqueror. For as the apostle speaks, Acts 2:24, it was impossible it should hold or detain him. Never did death meet with its overmatch before it met with Christ. And He, conquering it for us and in our names, rising as our representative, now every single saint triumphs over it as a vanquished enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Thus, like Joshua, they set the foot of faith upon the neck of that king, and with holy scorn deride its power. Oh, death, where is thy sting?" That's a wonderful image. Not only Christ, but Christ by His resurrection, enabling us who are united to Him to set our feet on the neck of our enemy death and say, "Where is your sting?" We're victorious in our Lord over death. And it is His resurrection that guarantees ours. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And Jesus gave a word to these women. In verse 10 it says, "Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And so this is a message of hope, a message from their Lord. And they would not certainly want to leave their Lord, but He had things for them to do, and they went on their way. Verse 11 says, "Now while they were on their way," so the women left, and then some of that guard that was there on that occasion, frightened by the angel to the point where they fainted, it says, "While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened." So this is outside the city of Jerusalem. It's at this new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and they go into the city, and now they're telling the chief priests. And so what we have in this chapter is just kind of a conclusion or a finalizing of what happened with these guards and what happened with this circumstance where they were supposed to guard the tomb. Because we know what happened as the story unfolds. This glorious declaration, proclamation from the heavenly messenger is now followed in our text by a denial of the resurrection. And I put it this way, that His resurrection was denied by wicked deceivers. This report comes to the chief priests, and then they take counsel together. Verse 12, it says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So very simply, you have a report to the chief priests of everything that happened. The chief priests assemble with the elders and they take counsel. And they decide to give a large bribe to these soldiers and tell them to propagate a false report. And they're to give this report about events that happened while they were asleep. Now, that'd be an interesting thing to do, to report about things that happen while you're asleep. But that's what they said. And then they're given assurance of their safety, that if this news of what had happened came to Pilate's ears, the Sanhedrin, or the chief priests and these elders here, would defend them before Pilate. It says, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And so we have this plot to silence the truth about the resurrection and propagate a false report in its place. And Matthew goes so far as to say that it was widely spread among the Jews. And it says it is to this day. So whenever Matthew wrote his gospel, not only did this report circulate initially, but as time went along, that report continued to be circulated among the Jews and was the explanation for what had taken place. Now I want to ask a question. As we've seen from the end of chapter 27 to this part of chapter 28, who is deceiving now? Who are the true deceivers? Remember, they called Jesus a deceiver. But who is the fraud now? Who are the tricksters now? Who are the swindlers? These are ones who know the truth, but they're not interested in truth. They were not interested in stopping deception. Now they are propagating deception. This is a revelation of their true character. And what it confirms for us, doesn't it, is that what Jesus said in John chapter 8 is true. That they were children of their father. Their father was the father of all lies. And now they're just exhibiting their character as liars. And I want to just conclude this message with saying this. If you do not believe in the resurrection, you realize you're believing a lie. Whether you believe that story or another that goes against this fact of the resurrection, whatever you believe, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're believing a lie. Maybe you would say, well, I don't really know. Well, I'm telling you, this is what the scripture said. These are eyewitness accounts. The gospel writers are citing names and individuals. And Luke takes great pains to cite eyewitnesses. Even, not that the others didn't, but Luke mentions in his opening that he was interviewing and he had taken eyewitness testimony to the reality of these things. So if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, you are believing a lie. C.H. Spurgeon said the resurrection of Christ is a fact better attested than any event recorded in history, whether ancient or modern. It is so much a fact that Paul, in the book of Acts, uses the resurrection as a proof that God will judge the world. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, it was such an established fact that Paul's saying, we know that God is going to judge the world because he's raised a man from the dead who's going to do it. And certainly that's the God-man. I might be talking to someone who's never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never believed in the resurrection. You've never confessed him as Lord. And I would ask you today, what is keeping you? What is keeping you from confessing the truth that Jesus is indeed Lord? What is keeping you could just be unbelief in your heart, a lack of certainty that this is the case. What is keeping you, though, in addition to that, is what kept any one of us. And that is your sin, and that is your pride, and that is your rebellion against Almighty God. And I want to call you today to lay down your arms. I want to call you today to confess Jesus as Lord. I want to remind you that there is cleansing and forgiveness for all of those who put their trust in Christ. And I want to call you to believe the good news. This is good news that He is risen from the dead. Risen to reign. He is Lord. Believe the good news. Put your trust in Christ today and find forgiveness in Him. Find eternal life. Find the presence of the Holy Spirit as God promises that every person who believes in His Son will receive the Holy Spirit who will be within to help you, to aid you, to give you encouragement and help through this life as you follow Christ. Would you come to Him today? And for those who have trust in the Lord and you do believe in the resurrection and you have confessed that it is indeed a fact and you rely upon that for your eternal salvation, I want to encourage you to take heart. What Jesus did in rising from the dead was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' own predictions. It demonstrated His identity as the Son of God. It was the proof of His Father's acceptance of His own sacrifice. It is a guarantee for our future resurrection as believers. And of course, when Jesus rose from the dead, He did so on the first day of the week. It was an establishment of the day for the church to worship. And I want to just say, although we are not meeting today because of what's going on in our nation, our world, that doesn't mean that we can't celebrate the resurrection. We are celebrating the resurrection. We do so in our hearts. This is a matter of personal, individual belief and trust in Christ. But of course, when we have opportunity together again to gather together, yes, we'll celebrate the resurrection. We do so every Sunday. And the fact that we can't meet today, this particular time in our nation's history, is due to the fact that God, in His providence, has allowed things as they are, and it has influenced our decision to do what we're doing, to choose not to meet out of love for one another, for our church family, and certainly for our community. But you can still rejoice in the resurrection, and you can worship the Lord today, and I want to encourage you to do so. Take time today to rejoice in the resurrection. Sing the songs of Jesus and His glory and His resurrection, and let the joy of the resurrection fill you today. Isaac Watts, as he concluded that hymn I quoted a little earlier, he says, "To Thy great name, Almighty Lord, we sacred honors pay, and loud hosannas shall proclaim the triumph of the day. Salvation and immortal praise to our victorious King. Let heaven and earth and rocks and seas with glad hosannas ring. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom we adore, be glory as it was and is and shall be evermore." The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's praise Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. We rejoice in the resurrection. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that You have risen and You have conquered death, hell, and the grave. And as we come to You on this day, we rejoice in what You have done for us to secure our salvation. You rose again for our justification. And we depend upon that as the reason that we can even rejoice today and sing today, because we know our sins have been paid for and that our Father in heaven has accepted that sacrifice. Lord, we pray for anyone today who listens to this message who does not know You as Lord and Savior. Would You open their eyes to see would you turn them from darkness to light, that they might confess Jesus as the risen Lord, that they might turn from their sins and find eternal life in his name. And for us who know you, Lord, give us great joy today in celebrating the resurrection. And we pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.